As is the custom, we'll pause a few moments for silent prayer. You may use this time for rebound if necessary. Let's pray. And now, Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer that our positive volition and concentration will enable the Holy Spirit to communicate to us in such a way that it will contribute to our spiritual growth. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We resume now with pseudo-compassion. This is something that is part of the devil's world. It uses strategies designed to manipulate as many as possible to the puppet masters, and so they can gain personal, religious, and political advantages. So the pseudo-compassion is something that is involved, obviously, in cosmos diabolicus. Individuals, from their own free will, are manipulated into feeling guilty if they do not vote to support social programs. Proponents of pseudo-compassion promote the quasi-political system of socialism, which plays on the trials of some to usurp power for themselves. I believe that what is going on in St. Louis is fomented by those outside our community. It is, of course, fanned by ideas of change. There are pleas of change in this country. But the question that has to be asked is the change that is being pursued for the better or for the worse. And that needs to be examined. You don't change for the idea of changing. You change for the idea of improvement. And when rabble go into the streets and begin to destroy private property and force businesses to shut down, that is not to the advantage of the entire community. So the people who are involved in that are stoked by the dark side. There are ways to manage things within the confines of our legal system. And the legal system is not nearly as corrupt as people would like to believe that it is. There are laws, and laws must be obeyed and upheld and defended. And there are systems by which this can transpire. Regardless of the propaganda surrounding the current hoo-ha, all indications are is that the verdict that was rendered regarding this policeman was an honorable verdict based on the evidence presented. And the people who brought the charge forward insisted on not having a jury trial and only for capital crime. And so if evidence for a capital murder could not be presented by the evidence, and therefore the man had to be declared innocent. And so what you ask for sometimes is what you get. And then if you don't get what you want because you ask for the wrong thing, then things come unwound. Proponents of pseudo-compassion promote the quasi-political system of socialism. And that is what is lusted for in this country by those who I would call the ones functioning in Lucifer's domain. He loves socialism. As I mentioned in the first session, that Baines decided socialism would be a good idea, and it's been 50 years now, and he hasn't improved anything. Human good will not find an advantage in the devil's world because God doesn't honor it. So it's therefore a fruitless effort. You may ask the question, what would work? What would work would be the laws of divine establishment. If you don't know what those are, they're books. Some politicians are manipulated to support bad ideas for fear of losing a vote, while the puppet masters gain an even greater advantage by acquiring the money and the power to advance their hidden agenda. Most revolutions are fomented by the exploitation of malcontent people by using the tactic of pseudo-compassion. They're not interested in any compassion at all. They are not compassionate people, but they are rebellious, and they are functioning under the motivations of the dark side. Once enough people are recruited as recipients of pseudo-compassion, they are stoked into rebellion, under the guise of put uponness as the power brokers move their dreams of tyranny forward. Misuse of compassion. This emphasizes the benefactors of pseudo-compassion. It is through the cosmic tactic of guilt that they are manipulated into becoming financial supporters of a cosmic strategy. It's sad to say, but this is carried on daily in our society by those who are in authority. Client nations cannot survive when the pivot shrinks and the dark side expands. We are very important people, although we are under the radar. God honors His word wherever it is found, including your soul. And if He honors His word, then He is obligated by His divine decree to advance our system of government in a positive way. When that pivot shrinks and the dark side advances with regard to the philosophies of Lucifer himself, then that client nation is in danger of losing its freedom. And I say that based on what we've learned from Israel in the Old Testament. Every time they deviated from divine standards imposed upon them by the God of Israel, and that deviation became so advanced that He had to put a stop to it. And so we have diaspora emerging in the Jewish community on several occasions. When they got their minds right, then they could be reestablished and therefore return to prominence. The last one was when they lost the thought in Israel, first century, actually before, but leading up to our Lord's time here on earth. Israel had gone back to the oral law instead of the written law of the Old Testament, the Tanakh. And because of that loss of thought, Rome took them down. Rome had a wonderful system as far as establishment is concerned, but the people in the system were unbelievers. And there were good emperors and there were bad ones. And it was a rock and roll along the way. But even Rome, that lasted for almost a millennium, and as a client nation, up to 476 when they got taken down, they provided the freedom for people to have free exercise. And if you have free exercise and don't use it, and therefore your theology goes south, then that nation cannot survive. And that's what happened to Rome. It's what happened to Israel. It's what happened to Rome. And then the gospel's missionary journey began to move westward across Europe. And client nations would rise. They'd lose the thought, and then they'd fall. Move up a little west, rise, fall. Made it to England. And they couldn't make up their mind whether they're going to be Protestant or Catholic. So they decided to vote for the middle, which is Anglicanism. Episcopal Church. And so people got fed up that the Bible wasn't number one, and they got on a boat and sailed west, and here we are. And I can tell you the founders, some of these guys tick me off the more I study about them, the Federalists, the Royalists. We'll study those, the Tories and Whigs down in Shreveport. But nevertheless, the power of their thought was so dramatically biblical at the very beginning that our establishment foundation is so solid that it's lasted for over 240 years. But then there came the misuse of compassion. Propagandized by guilt and threatened by violence, those in power impose taxes on innocent taxpayers to maintain a temporary peace. A biblical illustration of revolution followed by the assumption of dictatorial power is that of the Absalom Ahithophel rebellion, which may be referenced from start to finish in 2 Samuel 15 through 18. As an illustration of what is going on in our society today, I go back to 1000 B.C. And as we go through the verses that we're going to note and the events that we're going to describe, you will swear this happened in 21st century America. Absalom entered into several categories of cosmic arrogance and hatred. These were primarily directed toward David, whom Absalom felt failed to properly prosecute his half-brother and crown prince Amnon following his rape of Absalom's sister Tamar. That was Absalom's sister. It was Amnon's half-sister. And he raped her. And it's in the scriptures, so don't look at me crossways. That does happen. Absalom became so outraged with his father that he began the process of winning over the people of Israel by showing pseudo-compassion to them, while his hidden agenda was to overthrow David and become subsequently the king of Israel. Absalom's mental attitude may be described by several categories of the arrogance complex. Number one, authority arrogance. Rejection of duly appointed authority or abuse of power when in positions of authority. That's arrogance. Number two, unhappiness. Frustration created a martyr complex and the desire to control others, especially David. By the way, that was his father, and therefore this doesn't live up to the fifth commandment. Number three, iconoclastic. The attempt to destroy a revered person when he doesn't live up to expectations. David was wrong. There's no question about this, but unconditional love by Absalom could have moved through that without trying to destroy the country. David did not prosecute Amnon. He slapped his wrist and that was it. And this was his daughter that he had raped. Number four, irrational. Rejection of biblical standards of divine establishment. That's what Absalom has done. Absalom's mental attitude is also described by several categories of the hatred complex. Number one, anti-establishment. Opposition to the divine institutions, hatred of all systems of authority, and opposition to those in authority. That would be David's cabinet, as well as David, quite obviously. Secondly, degeneration. A degenerative mindset is a slow drag down into extreme reversionism. So degeneration includes disorganized evil in which the loss of thought results in having no restraint on one's decisions and taking no responsibility for one's actions. That's degeneration of thought. Number three, cosmic panaceas. Philosophies and ideologies that sustain the long march through institutions by propagandizing the benighted, we'll see that in our passage, into accepting a false premise of human equality. Now, with that understood, Absalom's overt strategy against his father was initiated in 2 Samuel 15, verses 2 through 6, I believe. Yes, here's how it reads. Absalom used to get up early and stand beside the road that leads to the city gate. That's Jerusalem. Whenever anyone came by who had a complaint to bring to the king for arbitration, Absalom would call out to him, "What city are you from?" The person would answer, "I, your servant, am from one of the tribes of Israel." Absalom would then say to him, "Look, your claims are legitimate and appropriate, but there is no representative of the king who will listen to you." Absalom would then say, "If only they would make me a judge in the land, then everyone would have a judicial complaint come before me, and I would make sure he receives a just settlement." And when someone approached to bow before him, Absalom would extend his hand, embrace and kiss him. he was not a homosexual. That's the way people acted. You know, you've seen these guys from the Middle East, and when they meet each other, they kiss each other on the cheeks. That's just a custom. Same here. Absalom acted this way toward everyone in Israel who came to the king for justice. In this way, Absalom won the loyalty of the citizens of Israel. Verse 7 reveals that Absalom undermined David's authority over the course of 4 years. He then went to David and asked permission to go to Hebron. By the way, I know the word ostensibly. I used it on purpose. But I must have misspelled it, which I do a lot, and I depend on spell check to help me out. But it changed it to extensively. You have that in your notes, I think. Not? Great. Made it through. Anyhow, it's ostensibly. In other words, I'm pretending. To repay a vow. And David granted his request. Having won the hearts of so many Israelites among the 12 tribes, Absalom began the process of organizing his rebellion. 2 Samuel 15:12. While he was offering sacrifices, Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's advisor, to come from his city at Giloh. And the conspiracy was gaining momentum, and the people were starting to side with Absalom. Ha! He stood by the road, and people taking a complaint into the city, and he would stop them and propagandize them. You won't get any relief from David. You need to deal with me. And so he won them over. Propaganda. He did not have any compassion for these people. He wanted to be king. While Ahithophel was organizing his move to Jerusalem, a messenger arrived at David's palace informing him of the planned attack by Absalom. So we have a rebellion underway. David made the decision to move himself and his retinue out of Jerusalem. David is in reversionism, as you all know. He's made a lot of bad decisions, but he still knows what to do in a crisis. And if he's going to be attacked by his son, and he's going to bring an army to the walls of Jerusalem, he feels like the best plan is to get out of Dodge. So David made the decision to move himself and his retinue out of Jerusalem. The evacuation took them across the Jordan River, and his army ultimately encamped in the forest of Ephraim. Now, I went online. You can find anything online, people say. So I type in the Absalom Ahithophel rebellion against David in 2 Samuel 15. I figured that would pop up maps here and yon. This is the only thing I could come up with, and I hope you can see it. Like a postage stamp. In little bitty words right here, you have Jerusalem. So David leaves with his entire retinue, his army. Joab leads the army. His entire army moves out. The population moves out. People associated with his administration, everybody leaves. And they cross the Jordan River. This is that little blue line that runs down from top to bottom. And they encamp along the way. And we have one here, Mahanaim is one of their encampments. And they wound up at the forest of Ephraim. That's where the battle is going to take place. And so you can see that David is going to leave Jerusalem and wind up on the far side banks of Jordan. And he's going to base his encampment at the forest of Ephraim. The green line here shows down at Hebron, that is where Absalom and Ahithophel have campaigned with each other and their retinue to attack Jerusalem. And so they come up from Hebron and they come to Jerusalem and they don't find anybody there. And so they have scouts that tell them David's gone across the Jordan and he's headed north. And so there's pursuit. And you can see that they all meet here in the forest of Ephraim. So that's the background as far as the map's concerned. So David made the decision to move himself and his retinue out of Jerusalem. The evacuation took them across the Jordan River, and his army ultimately encamped at the forest of Ephraim. There's going to be a battle there. In the meantime, Absalom was leading his army out of Hebron, marching north toward Jerusalem. Excerpt. David and his retinue included his personal bodyguards, fled eastward from Jerusalem, crossed the Kidron Valley. There are many pronunciations for Kidron, Kedron, Kedron. Pick your pronunciation. Ascended the Mount of Olives and proceeded to the fords of the Jordan River via Bahurim. After crossing the Jordan, David found refuge in the city of Mahanaim. Mahanaim. The battle between the forces of David, led by Joab, he was the general, and the forces of Absalom, led by Amasa, took place in Transjordan in the forest of Ephraim. It was there that Joab put an end to the revolt by killing the instigator Absalom. Ran him through while his hair was caught on a limb. Couldn't get down because his hair was all tangled up in the leaves and in the limbs. Isn't that something? He's actually hung himself by his hair. And so Joab comes by and sees this, knows that if you're going to quell a rebellion, you have to kill the leader. And so he ran him through. It is very instructive to note the grace orientation of David. When confronted with the prospect of being removed by God from his post as king of Israel, having evacuated across the Kidron Valley, he was approached by Zadok. 2 Samuel 15, verses 24 through 26. Zadok, who was a joint high priest along with Abiathar, also pronounced Abiathar. By the way, I have dictionaries that show pronunciations of Hebrew and Greek. Some of them have it some way, some of them have it the other. So take your pick. Abiathar seems to be the one used the most. Zadok and all the Levites who were with him were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when they positioned the Ark of God, Abiathar offered sacrifices until all the people had finished leaving the city. Okay. Then the king said to Zadok, "Take the Ark of God back to the city. If I find favor in the Lord's sight, he will bring me back and enable me to see both it, the Ark of the Covenant, and his dwelling place again." Now the dwelling place is a tent. The tabernacle was in the wilderness. They had various ways to carry the Ark of the Covenant around for a good long while. In the time of David as king of Israel, they just put it in a tent. And that's what's meant here. There was no temple, and there certainly was no tabernacle. There was a tent. However, if he should say, "I do not take pleasure in you," then he will deal with me in a way that he considers appropriate. Now, is that grace orientation or what? He's being pursued by one of his sons who intends to kill him and take his throne. He has to evacuate. The priesthood comes by. That's Zadok and Abiathar. They're joint priests at the time. And they've got the Ark of the Covenant with them. And when they arrive with this thing and when David sees it, he says, "Take that back to the city." That Ark of the Covenant belongs in Jerusalem, not out here. And then he says, if he, God, should say, "I do not take pleasure in you," then he will deal with me in a way that he considers appropriate. Grace orientation. After Absalom was executed by Joab, David returned to Jerusalem. He resumed his duties as king of Israel. He suffered the imposition of installment discipline, but once done, he became one of the greatest leaders of history. We've studied his installment discipline. He had so many crimes, literally, so many bad decisions, so many decisions made from the dark side, that he literally could have died the sin unto death. David was the line of Christ. David was going to have a son named Solomon, chart pedigree. Nathan, chart pedigree. It was the line of Christ that was more important here. And so he shifts over to installment discipline. And so in installments, he disciplined David on four different ways on four different occasions, which we've studied in the past. And once he survived all of that, and it took about 10 years to get it all done, he learned so much from that. When you are at the worst in your life, but from making poor decisions, and you wonder, can I ever get out of this? If you shift over to concentrating and then learning and then retaining and then applying the Word of God and making decisions from that inventory, then you can move past the discipline that God has allowed to occur in your life. And from the other side, looking backward, you've learned things on how to make good decisions from a position of strength. And with that power from the Word of God, you can move forward and be better for it because you know what not to do from experience. Therefore, discipline is extremely important because you learn doctrine if you're positive. And therefore, on the other side, you're a more powerful decision maker than you were before. And therefore, God honors His Word wherever it is found, including your soul. Get that information, submit to that guidance, and you will always advance. Although it may not appear that way at times, remember you're in the devil's world and your good decisions are not liked by the dark side. So this is grace orientation, submission to the authority of God and His integrity, plus respecting the significance of the Ark of the Covenant properly residing in its tent. And you can note that in 2 Samuel 6:17. David, in humility and objectivity, submits to whatever God decides with regard to his case. By this, David is saying that God is fair and that it is impossible for the justice of God to be unfair. David recognized that his point of reference is the justice of God. And David uses the essence of God rationale in order to resolve the problem and depends on the integrity of God in this historical crisis. After Absalom was executed by Joab, David returned to Jerusalem and resumed his duties as the king of Israel. He suffered the imposition of installment discipline, but once done, he became one of the greatest leaders of history. And the reason is he learned from his discipline. Grace orientation to authority trumps arrogance and hatred every time. Get grace oriented. Use the Word of God. God honors His Word wherever it is found. The Word of God is alive and powerful. And God honors His Word whenever used in one's defense against the cosmic systems. Trust the Word. You have to learn it first, then trust it. Here are some principles on the problem of arrogance among those with delegated power. First, an epigram by Lord Acton. Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Point one. Before human history, Lucifer had great power as the anointed cherub, but arrogance corrupted his power and resulted in the angelic conflict. He made a bad decision from which he decided not to recover. Beginning with the fall of man, Lucifer is now the ruler of this world. Arrogance still corrupts and has spread throughout the world, countered only by Bible doctrine. That's the only counter. Establishment principles can hold the fort for a while, but Bible doctrine must prevail among the population in order to form a pivot. Therefore, the dark side will always win the battle of establishment viewpoint if there's not a pivot to hold the fort until the advance allows them to reach prosperity. We have reached prosperity in our client nation because there was a foundation of thought, establishment viewpoint, plus the Word of God among the founders. I will address that and amplify it and prove it in Shreveport. Then once you see that emerge in society, then there's going to be great prosperity all across the nation. Everyone is involved. From the greatest to the less, everyone has freedom and prosperity, and therefore their free will determines where they go. Will they advance in a system of freedom, or will they try to tear it down because they've been propagandized by the dark side that tells you there is not equality among these people? There's never any equality. If anybody knows that, it's me. I was on the bottom of the totem pole in high school because I chose to be. I did learn things. You can't be there and not learn something. But Faye Oliver and Evelyn Steffen and Bobby Davis ruined my life. You say, why do you say those three people ruined your life? Because one of those three, if not all of them, always made 100. And if I needed a couple of points just to jack it up to a 65 and a D, then here one of those would come out of the woodwork. So I learned early, people are not created equal. And why is the equality not there? Because you choose for it to be there. How are you choosing? You have free will. You have volition. You have all of the assets necessary to make an advance in your personal life, make good decisions from a position of strength if you have the strength. If you don't, you're going to lose. So humility is man's only protection against the corrupting influence of power and authority arrogance. People who don't have legitimate power lust for it out of the cosmic systems. They decide that they are important people with a lot of good ideas, and the people who are in power don't recognize them. And so I'll just show them. That's the attitude. That was Absalom. Acton's epigram does not explain the entire problem. Arrogance first corrupts power, and then power corrupts. The only antidote is the acceptance of truth in the laws of divine establishment and the doctrines of Scripture. Truth cannot be defeated by the lie. No truth. Retain it and apply it. Truth always has a victory over the lie. And that's personal. It becomes spread through a society when that idea and those principles and doctrines are held by the believing population and applied in their personal lives. God has to honor His Word. When we lose the thought of the Word of God among the people, when the pivot shrinks, then Lucifer's going to rush into that void. Mataates, that's in Ephesians chapter 4. The vacuum sucks in the lie. So James 4:6, God makes war against the arrogant, but gives grace to the humble. Here's the expanded translation of the final paragraph of James 1, verses 26 and 27. I think I have that here. If any fearful person holds the subjective opinion that he is religiously devout and yet does not bridle his own tongue with application of resident doctrine, but deceives his own cardia, this man's devout production is worthless. See, that's human good. Verse 27, pure and unpolluted religion in the presence of our God and Father is this, namely, to comfort and assist orphans and widows in their tribulation, and the personal obligation to keep one's soul undefiled by Lucifer's domain. This completes the exegesis of James chapter 1. We will next review the expanded translation of the chapter and, in so doing, mention the principles, illustrations, doctrines, and applications that we developed from its exegesis. We will begin that the first Sunday of October. Hopefully we'll go through a double session that day, midweek Bible classes, and if done, we'll begin James chapter 2 on the following Sunday. Have a good break. We'll see you back next month. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege of studying your word. We thank you for your grace in allowing us to study James chapter 1. You have been gracious to us in allowing us to understand very needful principles in our advance in your perfect plan. It is our prayer that you would take what we've studied and sanctified in our souls so that it will serve us as we continue the book of James and serve us as we move through this life that we now possess through your grace, moving through the devil's world, applying the things that we've now learned. We thank you for all you provide for us, especially your matchless word. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai irene, plethun thai en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu himon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thy great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.